We move last time into the last week of Christ's ministry before his crucifixion. And we were looking at the events of Monday. Back in paragraph 129, we found that when Christ came out of Bethany to go into Jerusalem, he was hungry. As he looked in the distance, he saw a fig tree in full leaf. Now this surprised him because it was too early for the fig trees to be in leaf and to be bearing fruit. But a fig tree bears its fruit sets its fruit before the leaves appear, so that when the leaves appear, if the tree will bear any fruit, it would have fruit. So the presence of the leaves makes a profession that this is a fruitful tree. And Christ drew near to it to get some fruit, and he examined it and had no fruit. And Christ made a judgment. He said, no man will bear fruit, eat fruit from you henceforth forever. And we indicated that when our Lord did that, he's using the fig tree as a symbol for the nation Israel. It professed to be God's fruitful tree, to be bringing forth righteousness and justice that God had demanded of the nation. But when examined, it was an empty profession. And Christ announced that that generation had forfeited their privilege and opportunity to bear fruit. Now we looked at that last time, then we stopped at the end of paragraph 130, and we didn't get the sequel to it. But that's where we take up, and we're going to look in Mark chapter 11, verses 19 to 25. Mark 11, 19 to 25, or paragraph 131. Christ left Jerusalem after the day's ministry there, spent the night in Bethany. This is now Tuesday morning, and Christ is coming into Jerusalem once again. And when they came over the slopes of the Mount of Olives to where this fig tree was, the disciples called to our Lord's attention the fact that the fig tree had withered away. Now, if you compare paragraph 129 with 131, you'll find that the fig tree withered immediately when Christ pronounced the judgment on it. That was unusual for a tree just derived of its moisture or of its source of life, would begin to die and would die gradually, but this tree just shriveled up immediately. And this was evidently a supernatural judgment. Well, now, I take it that the disciples were mulling this over their minds, and they just couldn't figure the whole thing out. What does this mean? How did it happen? And they passed it on their way back home, and they looked at it again, and I can see them kind of looking at the tree and looking at Christ and back to the tree, hoping that Christ would give some explanation of this thing. But he didn't say a word about it. So they went back and slept on it that night, and then they came back the next morning, and they couldn't take it any longer. And finally, Peter blurted out and said, Lord, look at that tree. That was his way of saying, Lord, explain this whole thing. It's a mystery to us. We haven't been able to figure it out. And so I read in Mark 11:21, Peter said, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Christ made a very strange reply. He said to Peter, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Now what Peter's question meant was, Lord, how did you do it? Explain how you did it. And Christ said, I'll tell you how I did it. I did it by trusting God. I did it by believing God. I did it by faith in God. Now we have to be careful in our thinking here. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When he was in the flesh, he possessed exactly the same power that he possessed when by spoken word he created this universe. He had no less power when he came into the world than when he created the universe. And yet, Christ did not exercise his power independent of the Father. Everything that he did depending on the Father. That's why Christ could say in John 14, the work that he did was the Father's work. And everything he did by faith. Now, I don't profess to understand this. I can state it. But that doesn't mean I understand it. How Christ could be God and yet operate by faith in the Father, I can't answer that. It's the mystery of the relationship of God and man being united in one person. But in order to answer Peter's question, how in the world did you do this? His reply meant in effect, I did it the same way you will do the great works that I have commanded you to do. You'll do it by faith in God. And then he goes on to say that a man demonstrates faith in God by praying. And that's why he added, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that what he saith cometh to pass, he shall have it. So Peter was told, I caused this tree to wither because I trusted God. And whatever you ask God to do for you, if you have faith in God, then God will do it. There are certain conditions that he attaches to prayer. In verse 24, all things whatsoever ye pray and ask for, believe that ye receive them. A prayer, in order to be answered, must be presented to God in faith. Now, Christ didn't call to our attention here, but I want to put it in because this is important. So often people are told, have faith, have faith. Have faith, as though a man's faith gained an answer from God. That's not what the Bible teaches. Faith has to have a basis. And the basis for faith is the person who we believe and the promise of the person whom we are believing. There is no such thing as what men refer to as blind faith. Faith has to have a basis. And when you can read the Word of God and put your finger on a promise, you have the right to hold God to that promise. You can say, God, you said, and remind God of what he said, and God is faithful to his word. God is a God who cannot lie, and he must and will answer that prayer that's based on a promise. You see, you have faith in a person, and not just you have faith. There's another thing that Christ said to Peter about being able to do what he did. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. A prayer to be answered must be addressed to God from one who is in fellowship with God. If one is out of fellowship with God, God cannot and will not hear his prayer. Now, if one is out of fellowship with his brother, he is out of fellowship with God. And so the reason Christ says if you have something against someone, you forgive them, is because that which stands between you and another believer puts you out of harmony with God, and God cannot and will not hear a prayer that's offered to him when one is out of fellowship with himself. So I back up in John 14. Christ had said to the disciples, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these shall you do. Greater works. And so these men had been told that they had the authority to do anything that Christ did.
And Peter saw what Christ did. And I think his mind was set into motion, and Peter was thinking, well, if I'm supposed to do anything that Christ did, I'd sure like to know how he did that. And Christ tells him, you'll do it the same way I did. I believe God, and you can do what I do if you ask God on the basis of his promise, believe him, and then make sure that your heart is in right relationship with him. Now, paragraph 132. And I think we'll go over to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, 23. That'll take us down to 22, 14. And in this section, we find Christ challenged by the, verse 23, the chief priests and the elders. Now, this is a reference to the ruling religious authorities of the nation. As Christ came into Jerusalem Tuesday morning early. He made his way into the temple. The crowds were already gathered there. And Christ, as Luke 20, verse 1, the parallel passage tells us, was preaching the gospel. So he was carrying on a public ministry of publishing the good news. And the leaders of the people knew where they would find Christ, and they came to him with this question, verse 23 of Matthew. By what authority doest thou these things? Now, the antecedent of the these things will take us back a ways to the events of the week. On Sunday, Christ had openly professed to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. This was what was the way Zechariah had said Messiah would appear. So on Sunday, he offered himself as the Messiah. Then the next thing that he had done was to cleanse the temple. That's in paragraph 129. He'd driven out all of those who are selling animals, exchanging money, making a profit off the Passover season. Now, this again was Messiah's work, because the Old Testament has said that Messiah would occupy the Father's house. It was supposed to be a house of prayer, but they'd made it a den of thieves. So here are two very clear messianic acts that Christ had done. Then in paragraph 130, on the day before this question is asked, Christ had told the Greeks who had come to see him that when he was lifted up, and I take it that means by resurrection, he would draw all men to him, and he would provide life for all men. Now, the work of resurrection was, again, Messiah's work, because Messiah would resurrect the believers and bring them into his kingdom. So you see, everything that Christ had done up to on this visit to Jerusalem was done in fulfillment of messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. And that was inescapable. And these religious leaders knew the claim that Christ was making. And so they came to him and said, you tell us something. By what authority do you play Messiah's role and do all of Messiah's work? Now, this is a challenge. And Christ replied by saying, I will answer you by asking you a question. I won't answer you directly, but let me ask you a question. Yeah, let me ask you about John's baptism. Now, it's interesting that he should bring up the question of John's baptism, because you'll remember that John and Jesus were so united in their message and in their ministry, they were inseparable. What John did, Jesus did. What Jesus did, John did. And the minds of the religious leaders, they were two parts of one program. And if they can determine where John got his authority, then they can decide where Christ got his authority. John couldn't get his authority from one place and Jesus from another place, because they're two parts of a whole. So he said, let me ask you about John's authority. Where did he get it? Now, these religious leaders hadn't expected to have the tables turned on them and have a problem like this, so they had to go off in a corner, get their heads together, and decide what they were going to say. And so they began to talk it back and forth, and it seems as though somebody might have said, well, suppose we do admit that Jesus is the Son of God, that he gets his authority from God. What will happen then? Well, they reasoned in verse 25 of Matthew's account. They said, if we say he got his authority from heaven, he'll turn right on us and say, why didn't you believe me? And that's right. If he got his authority from heaven, then they should have believed on him. So they're faced with another alternative. They say, well, if we can say that he gets his authority from men. He isn't appointed by God. Men have just appointed him to this authority. And then somebody came up and says, no, we'll get into trouble then with all the multitude, because the multitude of people believed that John was a prophet. And a prophet came from God with God's authority. Now, whichever way they answer, they're hung. They'll alienate the people and drive the people to Christ, expose themselves, or else they will expose themselves to Christ's judgment. It's interesting, they didn't come up with a third alternative that we might have expected them to come up with on the basis of what they said in Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, they said he gets his authority from the devil. Well, Christ had so proved the error of that interpretation in his defense in Matthew 12, they didn't try that again. And so they concluded that they better just keep their mouths shut and give up. They thought they had him, but they didn't. And so they just came back and said, we don't know. We don't know. Now, Christ says, I will show you how you can determine where I got my authority. I'll give you a surefire test. And he told a parable in order to reveal where he had come from, where he got his authority. He told of a man who had two sons. This comes in verse 28. And the father went to his one son and said, son, I want you to go and work in my vineyard today. And the son said, I will not. And then afterward he went. His words were disobedient, but his actions were obedient. His words disobedient, but his actions obedient. Then the father went to the second son and said to him, I want you to go and work in the vineyard. And the second son said, yes, Father, I'll go. But he never went. His words were obedient, but his acts were disobedient. And so Christ then asked them a question, which of these two did the will of his Father? And of course, there's only one answer that these religious leaders can give. Not the one who said, but the one who did. A test of relationship to the Father is not what a man says, but what a man does. The proof that Christ has come from the Father is what he does. Did he obey? Yes. And his obedience proves that he has come from God and that he has done the will of God. By this test, the Pharisees are proven to be no sons or illegitimate sons. Because you see, the Pharisees said, we love God, we obey God, and when God gave commands, they said, yes, God, but never did them. So they are not sons, and Christ is a son. The interesting thing is that in this confrontation, you have two who claim to be the sons of God. The Pharisees call themselves the sons of God, the sons of the kingdom. And they said, we're in the family. Christ said, I am the son who has come from God. So Christ said, all right. Here, both of us claim to be the sons of God. Now let's put it to the test. Which one of us obeys? And his obedience validated him as a true son. Now Christ applies this. And he said in verse 31, the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. They said, we're already in. No, you're not. Because by your own admission, you disobey the word of God, and therefore you're not a son of God, and consequently a son of the kingdom. There were publicans, tax collectors, who had heard John's message and had brought forth the fruits of repentance and were accepted by God. You know the name of at least one, don't you? The little fellow who climbed up in a tree. We saw him just meeting Christ just a few days ago, Zacchaeus. He was in the kingdom. And Christ said, the reason that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom is that they believed. And the Pharisees, verse 32, did not believe. Now from that, Christ moves on to speak another parable in which he wants to survey the whole history of the nation Israel and their response to God's call to repentance. Let me remind you that God didn't invite the nation to repentance and to bring forth fruits of righteousness with the coming of John the Baptist. That was a message of prophet after prophet after prophet of the Old Testament. Remember back in Deuteronomy 28, God said if the nation disobeyed, he would discipline them. And they would continue under discipline until they repented. When they repented, God would turn to them and bless them and remove the persecutors. That was God's principle. And in 586 B.C., the nation fell, came under Gentile rulers. But all during that period, God had been sending prophets. And a key word in the prophets was repent. Turn back to God. Bring forth fruits of righteousness. Now Christ is going to tell a parable to survey the whole history and to show the results of their rejection of God's call to repentance. We'll go back into verse 33 of Matthew 21. There was a man with a household who had planted a vineyard, set a hedge about it, digged a wine press in it, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen while he went away into another country. Now this parable is built on a parable that Isaiah told in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah is announcing judgment on the northern kingdom. And to explain why God was going to let Assyria swallow up the northern 10 tribes, Isaiah told that God had chosen a very fruitful hill. It's the land of Canaan. And then he had taken a choice vine. That was Israel. He found that vine down in Egypt and brought that vine out of Egypt and transplanted it into a good land, Canaan. Then he hedged the land about to protect it. That was, he gave them the law to separate them from the nation. He prepared the soil by taking out all the stones, removing that which would prevent fruitfulness. He built a tower in it to watch over the vineyard. He built a wine press expecting to receive fruit and to be able to press it and press out the juice. And when the time came for the nation to bear fruit, Isaiah says in chapter 5, it brought forth rotten or stinking fruit. And then Isaiah explains what fruit God was looking for from his redeemed people. He wanted righteousness and justice. Righteousness toward God, justice toward their fellow man. Now, Christ uses exactly that same imagery in this parable as he speaks about the nation Israel, whom God had redeemed out of Egypt, put in their land, set them apart from other nations, watched over them and protected them, and came looking for fruit. But what happened? Verse 34. When the season of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants, those who would be prophets, to the husbandmen. And the husbandmen would be those in charge of the vineyard. Those would be the religious and political leaders whose responsibility it was to tend the vineyard so that it would bear fruit. Now, what did the religious leaders do? Verse 35. Took his servants, that is, the prophets, to beat one, killed another, stoned another. So that there was an endless succession of prophets, and the leaders got rid of them. And he sent other servants more than the first. And so as time went on, God sent prophet after prophet, but always with the same response. Then verse 37, he sent unto them his son. Now that brings us down to the time of Christ. Why did Christ come? Remember Christ's first spoken word, Matthew 4, 17, repent. Christ called on the people to bring forth fruit of repentance, the fruits of righteousness. And he said, when I send my son, they'll reverence him and bring forth the fruit that I wanted. But then the husbandman. Now bring this down to Christ's time. Who would the husbandman be? The Pharisees? The Sadducees? The priests? The scholars in the law? Those religious leaders that have been attacking Christ from the time he began his ministry. Those husbandmen heard Christ's message, and they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. That's Christ speaking in anticipation of his forthcoming death just a few days hence. Now, who's responsible for it? You notice it's the religious leaders. Now, what is the owner of the vineyard going to do because of the treatment that's been given to all these prophets? Just forget it? No. Verse 41, he will miserably destroy those miserable men. That's judgment on the leaders. He will let out the vineyard to other husbandmen. That is, the privilege of bearing fruit will be taken away from that generation and given to another generation. Now, verse 43 is Christ's interpretation of what the parable meant. This is a description of the judgment that's coming on that generation. First of all, verse 43, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you. Christ has been offering to bless that generation, been offering to gather that generation into his kingdom. He had been offering himself as king. And Christ said, I'm no longer going to extend that offer to you. The second thing, that kingdom will be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. The privilege of bearing fruit would be given to another people. Now, it's possible to take that other people or a nation bringing forth the fruits in two ways. It could refer to
For instance, the appointment that Christ gave to the apostles in the upper room when he said in John 15:15, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and sent you forth that you should bear fruit. It would refer to the believers in the present age as those who are put in a place of blessing and the privilege of bearing fruit. It might refer to a future generation in the nation Israel that during the forthcoming tribulation period will become the channel through which God works. But what this says is that a people who forfeit their privileges will eventually lose their privileges. And this privilege is going to be taken from you. But that's not all. In verse 44, he that falleth on this stone shall be broken to pieces. Now, he's speaking there of those who come to him in faith. Those who come to him shall be broken in pieces, but they will be saved. But on whosoever this stone falls, it will scatter him as dust. And Christ will say in a few hours to these saved men that Jerusalem shall be destroyed, the people will be scattered, multitudes of them will be killed. He's speaking of the forthcoming invasion of Jerusalem and the land by Titus that came in the year 70. Now, in this parable and its attendant explanation, Christ is saying that God has sent prophet after prophet after prophet to call the people to himself. And finally he sent his son to do the same thing for a last time. But the religious leaders persuaded the people that they should not put faith in Christ. Therefore, Christ is going to withdraw the offer, remove them from the place of privilege, and bring judgment on that generation. Now, we move on in the same paragraph in our harmony into Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14, where Christ spoke another parable. And in this parable, Christ is answering a question that inevitably would come up. Question, since Israel has rejected Christ, does that mean that Christ will not rule in his kingdom? Does Israel's unbelief cancel God's plan and program to set up a kingdom here on this earth over which Christ rules? And that's an important question. There are those, we call them theologically, amillennialists, and the amillennialist says there is no kingdom. It means no in Greek. And they say there is no physical, literal kingdom here on this earth over which Christ rules. And that's an important question. And so Christ wanted to answer that question. And so he used the figure of a marriage and a marriage feast as an illustration once again. Now, I know I have called this to your attention before, but let me just remind you that when a young man and young woman entered into a betrothal contract, they would send out an announcement notifying their intimate friends of the formation of this contract. And with that announcement would go an invitation saying that when the waiting period, normally with 12 months, is over and a wedding banquet is prepared to celebrate the consummation of this contract, you are invited and you will be expected to attend. The
invitation was not sent out at the last moment. It was sent out way ahead. That gave ample opportunity for those who were invited to prepare themselves to attend the banquet. Now that's the background of this parable that the Lord told. He told of a king who made a marriage feast for his son. These people had had a notice way ahead of time that there would be a marriage banquet, and they better prepare themselves as would befit the presence of royalty. So when the time came for the marriage to be celebrated, verse 3, he sent his servants to call them that were bidden to the marriage feast. Not one of them could say, "Oh, I wish you had known. Let me know ahead of time. I have just made another engagement." No, they'd had lots of warnings, but they refused to come. So he sent other servants, saying, "Tell them that are bidden." Now this is putting additional pressure on the same ones who had declined once. This is the second invitation. "I have made ready my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Come to the marriage feast." Boy, with a banquet like that, when you were used to eating wheat bread and dried fish, wouldn't you think they'd be anxious to come? When you could sit down to a barbecued ox and roast lamb and all those goodies, they said, "No, we're satisfied with what we have. Give us our bread and fish. We don't want any." They made light of it. Now, of course, that's an insult to the host. That says, you as a person are not worthy of my presence. And what you provide has no appeal to me at all. It was a gross insult to make light of it. They went their ways. One went to his own farm. He had chores to do. Another went to his merchandise. He had a shop to keep. And what they did was to beat up the servants who had come to invite them. Now, what was the response? The king got hopping mad because he had been insulted. And the people said that what you offer us has no value and has no attraction for us at all. And so the king sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned the city. Now let's stop right there and go back over it. What did it mean? From the time of Abraham, when God made a covenant with his people, God had promised the nation Israel that Messiah would come to set up his kingdom. And since the marriage feast was a time of joy and merriment and happiness, when the host provided bountifully for all his guests, that became a fitting symbol for the millennial kingdom, Messiah's earthly kingdom. And God sent prophet after prophet, inviting the people to accept God's invitation and come and sup with him, join him, enter into fellowship with him. And they said, "There's nothing attractive to us about what you're offering. We're concerned about our business and about our daily life. Just forget it." And so God kept sending additional prophets, and they were so incensed that that God would insist that they repent, they began to kill the messengers that God sent. You see, that so far, this is almost identical to the parable he had just told us. But we've reviewed Israel's history and Israel's response to God's invitation throughout their history. And if I could just put this in as a parenthesis, if you ever doubted that God is patient, you go back in the Old Testament and see how many hundred years
God kept inviting and coaxing and pleading through the prophet with his people to submit to him, worship him, love him, and obey him. And they never did, but he didn't stop throughout all the Old Testament history. Now, this far, we've only reviewed the past history, and we have not yet answered the question, will there be a kingdom now that Israel is rejected and Israel has been rejected? And the answer to that is yes. Well, how's God going to populate his kingdom? Verse 9, go into the parting of the highways, as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage feast. And those servants went out of the highways, gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was still with guests. The bad and the good means those who were acceptable and those who are unacceptable. I think this refers to Jew and Gentile. In the old economy, Israel was good and Gentiles bad. Israel acceptable, God's people, the Gentiles not God's people. But then there's one more thing that Christ wants to teach, and that there are certain requirements for entrance into the kingdom. Certain requirements. So he tells this added part of the story. When all the guests are in there and they're delighted that they can smell the goodies and anticipate sitting down with the king around the banquet table, the king comes in and immediately spots the man who's there without a wedding garment. Now, a wedding garment could be an ordinary garment that had been laundered so that it was spotlessly clean, but then it would be decorated as for a festive occasion. Just like you ladies, as you approach Christmas season, might get the same old suit out of the closet, but you'll hang a little holly wreath with a bell on it for Christmas. You've decorated it in keeping with the season. So that's what the Jews would do. They didn't have a garment in the closet they kept just for weddings. But they would deck out as for a festive occasion. And this man hadn't done it. And he was thrown out of the wedding. He was cast out. Why? Because he was unprepared. Now, what Christ is teaching, that the unprepared will not be accepted into Messiah's kingdom. If you just want to follow this through, think ahead. In Matthew 25, Christ will teach three parables that teach judgment prior to the establishment of our Lord's millennial kingdom. The parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talent. Those two parables, as we shall see when we examine those chapters, have to do with judgment on the nation Israel. For only saved in Israel will be taken to the Messiah's kingdom. Then you have the judgment of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25:31-46, and that teaches judgment on living Gentiles. The saved are taken into the kingdom, and the unrighteous excluded. So in this parable, Christ has taught that God has patiently been inviting men to respond to his invitation and to come into his kingdom. That would be by faith. And the invited guest, Israel, rejected it, so God will invite others to come in. And yet only those who prepared themselves can be admitted into the kingdom. All right, let's go on in Matthew 22, as long as we're in that chapter. Look at verses 15-22, or paragraph 133 in the harmony. And here we see a rather strange coalition coming to Christ. If you look over into Mark 12:13, you will find that some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians came to Christ. Now, these are two political parties. If you can conceive of the Republicans and the Democrats agreeing on anything, that would be nothing in comparison to getting the Pharisees and the Herodians agree on something. You see, the Pharisee meant the separated one. The separated one. They wanted absolutely nothing to do with Rome. On the other hand, the Herodians, while they were Jews, said, look, let's be practical. Rome has been ruling here for decades. We have no power to overthrow the yoke of Rome. We might as well submit, be good citizens, and acknowledge Pilate as our governor, get along with him the best we can. So the Herodians were the inclusivists and the Pharisees the separationists or the exclusivists. Now, probably the only time they ever agreed on anything was when they agreed to come and try to lay a trap for Christ to snare him. Their hatred for Christ overrides their political and religious animosity to each other. Now, up to this point, the Pharisees have been trying to trap Christ, but they have always tried it on a religious charge. He doesn't keep the law, or he violates the Sabbath, or he ignores our traditions, or he speaks ill of the temple. These were all religious charges, and the Pharisees knew that Pilate wouldn't pay the slightest bit of attention to a religious trial. So they have to get Christ on a political trial. And so they see an opportunity to do this. According to Luke 20, in the parallel passage, verse 20, these Pharisees and Herodians feigned themselves to be righteous. They said, Lord, Master, we want to ask you a question because we want to be found righteous before God. We don't want to violate God's principles. Said, is it all right for us to pay our taxes to Rome? Is it all right for us to pay our taxes to Rome? Does God consider that an unrighteous act? Now, this seems an innocent enough question. But you have to understand what was involved here. You know that human government was instituted by God right after the flood in Genesis chapter 9. And God appointed men as governors, as rulers, as his administrators. God purposed to provide an atmosphere in which men could live at peace, where they didn't have to fear lawless men, an atmosphere in which righteousness might flourish. And it was the function of government to provide that atmosphere in which the righteous might live. Paul teaches us in Romans 13 that all of the governmental powers that exist by God's appointment. And they minister by God's authority. And then Paul goes on to teach, because these governors are appointed by God, it is our responsibility to pay our taxes because of the benefits that government provides us. Now that was a principle that was recognized. And when these came to Christ and said, should we pay our taxes? They're listening to what Christ will say. Because if Christ says, don't pay taxes, he's saying, Rome is not a legitimate government, has no right to exist. We should not support this illegitimate government. If Christ made that reply, they could run to Pilate right away and say, Christ is advocating the overthrow of Rome. He says it has no right to exist, and that would be a charge of treason that is a capital offense under Roman law. If Christ, on the other hand, says, pay your taxes,
What that says is that God has abandoned Israel. God has given up his plan to set David's son on David's throne to rule. And this would be a cry against the promise of God. And it seems as though they have caught Christ on the horns of a dilemma. If he says, pay your taxes, they will discredit him before Pilate. He says, don't pay your taxes, he still gets in trouble before Pilate. So how does Christ handle it? He didn't say, pay your taxes or don't pay your taxes. He said, bring me a coin. When they brought him a coin, he said, whose image and superscription is that? And they said, that's Caesar. Christ gave the reply, you know so well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. And what did Christ mean by that? The question of the Jews implied you had to choose between Caesar or God. It's either or. Christ's reply says, you misunderstand. It's not either or, it's both and. Christ is emphasizing that the authority to rule was given to Rome by God's appointment. And that Rome exercises a God-given authority in one realm, while God exercises authority in another realm. That God exercises his authority in the political sphere by appointing kings or emperors or governors. And that they are trying to choose between God and Caesar. And Christ says, in this instance, it's not God or Caesar, but God and Caesar, or God through Caesar. And this is such a convincing argument that those who came to ask the question can do no more than shake their heads and go away. The word translated marvel in Matthew 22:22, when they heard it, they marveled, has it the idea of opening their eyes wide in wonder or amazement. They just can't conceive of a man understanding the relationship between God and government so that it is legitimate to recognize the authority of government without denying the authority of God. Now the next section is going to take some discussion, and I don't think time's going to permit us to consider that. And so we will take up our study not next Thursday. You're going to be so full of stuffing you couldn't stay awake for an hour. So we'll take up our study 2 weeks from tonight, Lord willing. Father, we thank you for the privilege of considering together these truths from the Word. We ask your blessing from those of us who have given our minds and our hearts to these truths tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.